Certainly good to see everyone this morning. As I had mentioned in our Bible study today, this morning, we're going to be talking about this particular question, do Christians sin? And I know this is a strange question because you're like, well, on one side of this, yeah, we understand Christians do sin. But maybe more the question should be, should we? In Hebrews 12:4, the writer there actually says that in your struggle against sin, you've not come to a point of bloodshed, and his contrast is Jesus. But as I have here before you, I'd like for us to start in 1 John 2:28, and we're going to read the last couple of verses there of this chapter, and move on into chapter 3, and read through verse 9. The argument that John is making, I think, is very interesting, and I'm doing this a little backward because we're going to read this section first, and then we're going to go back to what he says before. So in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 28, I thought I had it marked in my own Bible, but there we go. Starting in 2:28, the Apostle John is making the point that, I tell you what, and now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not recognize us is it did not recognize him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And that's kind of his point. If we really do hope in Jesus, then we're going to live a life that shows it. Verse 3 again, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And then he goes on to make this argument, which is a hard argument. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. In other words, sin is acting without the, not just the permission of the law, but without the allowance of the law. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him continues sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God continues or makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Which then leads us maybe to ask, well, when I sin as a Christian, does that mean I don't have the seed in me, that I'm not born of God? Which leads me again to ask the question for this morning's lesson is, do Christians sin? Well, again, kind of staying where we are and going a little bit backward, look in 1 John 1. We're going to start our reading in verse 5 because when he starts all this, and I'm doing this on purpose going backward, we see where he's going. But it might be good to see where he was coming from, because what he says before all this should help us understand what he was saying. I know it doesn't always work out that way, but in this context it does. So in verse 5, 1 John 1, John says, this is the message that we have heard from him, and we are proclaiming or preaching to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So now, you should understand why he's saying what he's saying in chapter 3, that anyone born of God does not continue sinning, because he's light and in him there's no darkness at all. So in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice, if we walk in the light, not just if we believe in the light, but walking in the light as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. That's how fellowship is determined, is whether or not we're walking in the light. And as he says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us. If we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and the word there means we agree with God, we say the same thing. That's literally what the word would mean, that as God says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We say maybe that we don't have sin, then he says we're deceiving ourselves, and if we confess our sins, we say, yes, we do sin. Then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, then we're making him a liar and his word is not in us. And then notice verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he's the atoning sacrifice, if you will. He is that which satisfies God's wrath, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, do Christians sin? Well, yes, we do, but we have an advocate with the Father. But on the other side of this, John presents that if we continue in the same habits of sin that we've always been continuing in, then we really haven't been born again. And so what he presents is, at best, a huge challenge. But I think in the balance of these thoughts, and it's the same human instrument God is presenting this, it's not like we're going from James to Paul, and people sometimes do that and say, well, what James says contradicts Paul. John is writing here, and John is saying the same thing through the Holy Spirit's direction. Christians, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father that we didn't have before we were born again of water and spirit. We had no hope, and we don't want to have no hope. Like in Ephesians 2, Paul will talk there about those who have no hope. That's how they live, as people who have no hope. God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. And so if we're going to strive in walking in the light, then we're going to have to put away the practice of sin. Now, we don't think about this all the time. We understand what the word practice means. The word that would be used there just means to do something. It's not a hard word to define at all. But typically when we say practice, the word as it's used here is like how we're using it if we used it in the context of a lawyer's practice. You know, they have a business, right? And we understand that. So it's not just that a sin is sinned, it is a continuation. That's what John is saying in 1 John 3. If we continue in sin, and I think the New American Standard Bible, as they deal with chapter 3, that's kind of how they're putting it. So in verse 6 of chapter 3, no one who abides in him continues sinning. You're not just going to keep on forging ahead in it. If you struggle telling the truth, then you probably should struggle harder by telling the truth, right? If you, in other words, like to lie, get out of every kind of situation, then you need to stop doing that. If you have a problem, I don't want to get into all these things, but we know different sins that we struggle with, and we need to work harder on struggling with them and struggling and fighting against them. I think this is part of what we're getting to. Why do we accept sin? I mean, we sometimes betray it by saying, well, I'm only human. Well, I'm no saint. And what we mean by that is, well, I'm not perfect. As a Christian, I'm not perfect. I think there should be an assumption that as Christians, we're not perfect. Name an apostle who was a perfect apostle, a perfect human. And we can't do that. Out of the 14 that we're familiar with, really 15 if you include Jesus, because Jesus in Hebrews 3 is called the apostle of our faith. Okay, there was one, and that was Jesus. But Paul goes on and on about how he persecuted the church. Peter, we seem to know a lot about Peter. I think on purpose, God on purpose shares with us Peter. He was a great leader. He was an automatic leader. He's the sort of guy that when he says in John 21, I'm going fishing, most all the other apostles are like, we're going with you. He was that kind of a personality. He led just by wanting to go do things, and he'd do it. In Matthew 14, we read about him walking on water. He's the only one, not because he was scared. He actually has tremendous amount of courage to say, if it is you, Lord, then command me to come out there. He commands him. He goes out. I think it's an amazing thing that we sometimes ascribe to Peter, you know, all his failings. He was a human and he sinned. But he trusted. Even after, and this is one of the great studies, I think, in the New Testament, you contrast Judas Iscariot, which we all vilify, and I think appropriately so, for two things, really. It's not just that he betrayed the Lord, but after all of it happened, instead of repenting like Peter does, you know, Peter denies the Lord three times, comes to a point that he utters a curse, "I do not know the man." And then he sees Jesus across the courtyard. They make eye contact, and Peter weeps bitterly. He cried ugly. I mean, it had to be, and I think in my own mind, can you imagine someone that the night before you said, "You're not going to be betrayed, no one's going to hurt you," and then you're there, as he told you, "You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows," and you deny him that third time, you make eye contact with him. He didn't just have a little tear trickle down the eye. It is he wept bitterly. And he goes off. And it's days later that he finally wants an audience and seeks an audience with Jesus. And three times he's kind of given an opportunity. "Do you love me more than these fish?" "Yes, I do." "Go feed my sheep." And so on and so forth in John 21. The questions, I know, are a lot here, but this is kind of what I want to get to. Why do we accept sin so easily? We just kind of shrug our shoulders at it. Why do we give in so easily rather than struggling and fighting against it? Where is the fight? It's like we kind of just shrug the shoulders and say, "Yeah." Now, Paul's recommendation, I want to start in Colossians 2, and then we're going to go to Colossians 3, is to mortify or kill the flesh. So in Colossians 2, in verse 11 and 12, and I like Colossians 2, 12. If you're looking for a lot of different elements together, verse 12 does this. Colossians 2, 11 and 12, kind of picking up the full sentence. In verse 11, Paul says that in him, that is in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's spiritual. It's not a physical thing. By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What in the world is it? So in verse 12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So in verse 12, we have three things. We have baptism, faith, and the working of God all in one verse. It works wonderfully that way. But his point is, you have been buried with him in the act of being baptized. That's circumcision from God. And in that you were raised through faith in the working, the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. So in chapter 3, he uses that raised with Christ. So if you've been raised with Christ, then keep seeking things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth, which I'm hoping that's what we're doing here today. We're elevating our thinking above what we know in this temporal, frail world. We're setting our minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. Verse 3, why? For you have died. Now, Paul's writing to a group of people who are alive physically and alive spiritually, but his point is, you've died by being baptized. That's death and burial, right? Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, he goes on in verse 4 to say that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also are going to appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore. Mortify, I think, is the way the King James uses it. And the point is, you kill it. In my own mind, I always think of Samuel who hacks Agag, the king, into pieces. We all know in 1 Samuel 15, the Amalekites were supposed to be killed completely. God had given that very simple command. I say simple because it wasn't hard to figure out what God wanted. God said to Saul, "I want you to utterly destroy the Amalekites." And so Saul went out and didn't do the job, and he comes back and basically says it's the people's fault. Okay. Well, with Agag standing right there, Agag says, "Look, death is kind of overrated. We've had a lot of killing today." You know, trying to, I guess, in some way beg for his life, Samuel takes a sword and hacks him into pieces. No doubt, killed him. And I don't think it's just the fact of killing him, because all he had to do was probably stab him once with a sword through the heart, or chop his head off, something, be done. He hacks him into pieces. Why? I think part of this was the whirling dervish of hate and anger and wrath that God wanted on this guy anyway. But furthermore, it was to teach Saul, this is what I wanted. It's very clear. I don't know about you, there's no way to be Saul standing there with Samuel doing that and going, well, I don't know why you're so angry. I mean, you can't do that. He would understand at that moment what was going on, because the message is, you've been rejected. As long as you're not killing me, I think Saul was happy just to be rejected, right, at that moment? Yeah. We aren't hacking into pieces. We aren't hating sin. And that's, I think, what God wants. He understands our frail frame, but he is wanting us to have some passion toward the spirit rather than the flesh. Go on with me in Colossians 3, verse 5 again. Put to death, therefore. It is an active thing. Put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked. Paul's writing to Christians, by the way. You once walked in these when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Which is pretty clear they had not done this. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. You notice these are all things really dealing with the mouth. Do not lie to each other, seeing that you put off the old man with his practices and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, in the image of the creator, there is not Greek and Jew, and there is not circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. There aren't all these distinctions we make, but Christ is all and in all. And that's what God wants to do, is elevate us from these divisions of Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, so on and so forth, and to be elevated in Christ. So why do we accept sin? Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. Well, we're all going to die. But that's not what he's saying here. He's speaking of a spiritual death, an eternal separation from God. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. All right, that's simple enough. Galatians 5:24 kind of summarizes it also. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Notice that. Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So when he says in Colossians 3, put to death therefore, it's the same point in Galatians 5 of crucifying the flesh. Crucifixion, we aren't familiar with it at all. We're not even in the day and time when executions are for public, you know. Back in the 19th century, I don't know how much further, maybe very early 20th century, they would have, like, in a public square, the gallows, and people would be hanged in front of other people. It was, you know, something for us not to really, I think today we would really be put off by it. But, and I'm not trying to advocate, let's bring that back, you know, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there's a different sentiment. But crucifixion was a very public execution. When Jesus was crucified, there was a lot of folks around. I mean, there were the soldiers protecting the body, so somebody wouldn't have the audacity or the daring to try to kill Jesus and put him out of his misery. They wanted the execution to be prolonged, so they're there to protect him, which is kind of ironic, but still. And with it, there were people there talking to Jesus. You know, when Jesus said in Hebrew, or it's Aramaic, where he's trying to just breathe, and he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't speak loudly. He probably barely spoke because he could barely breathe. But the people who were standing right there said, he's calling on Elijah. That's what they thought they heard. And so they stood back and said, let's see if he comes. Mocking Jesus. Jesus was able to talk to his mother and say to John, John, behold your mom. Mom, behold your son. You know? There was a conversation, all this. It's just beyond us to comprehend this fully. But crucifixion was an act of execution, to where the soldiers, when the Jews came up and said, look, it's about the Sabbath day, which for us is a very important day. These guys need to be dead. That they broke the legs of the two. They were going to break the legs of Jesus because it would stop them from breathing the way they needed to. And instead, they saw Jesus dead, and they wanted to make sure, so they took a javelin and they stabbed him right there in the heart. No doubt, he's dead. That's crucifixion. Now, I know we may not want to imagine these things, but when Paul says in Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, then I kind of look at my own self and I think, have I done that? Is this not what baptism is supposed to be? Is a burial of that which is dead, that which has been crucified. Crucifixion is execution. Have we not executed that part of who we are? Look over with me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:17. So just a page or two back from where we are in Colossians. But in Ephesians 4:17, Paul not only, and I know it's a lengthy reading, but from verse 17 to 24 is kind of the doctrinal point of it. Verse 25 to the end of the chapter is, what does this mean practically? So in verse 17, I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. He doesn't say they're walking in their mind, they're in their futility. That's a whole new subject, a whole different subject, but there are people who just, they're happy in their own little thoughts, and they think they're smarter than everybody, even God. And here in verse 18, Paul says that. Basically, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. They are happy to be in the shallow end of the pool. And he says it's due to the hardness of their heart. That's why they're ignorant. It's not because they're stupid people. They're just ignorant because of the hardness of their heart. They've become callous, and they've given themselves up to sensuality. They are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self. Three-step process. Put off, be renewed, put on. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, what should happen now? Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, because we are members of each other. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, anger is a genuine emotion, but don't let it control you. In other words, I think he's saying here, it should be a temporary thing. How many of us have gotten angry and we stay angry for days, months, weeks? I mean, you know, or weeks, months, and maybe years, maybe a lifetime of anger. Why? Well, we just can't control it, and we may say, well, that's just the way I am, and we're going to go to hell for it. Because here Paul is saying, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Which means if we do that, we're giving an opportunity to him. The thief should not continue stealing, verse 28, but rather he should work, doing honest work with his own hands so that he could have something to share with anyone in need. Don't let any corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. That's something we've got to do as Christians. And again, Paul's writing to Christians. This is what you need to do, along with all malice. And on the positive, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, there's a lot here. I know there is, and I know when I put these lessons together, sometimes there's a big lump of that, right? But I want to see with you that Paul isn't addressing a perfect group of Christians and says, y'all are just perfect. I don't need to say anything to you, but keep on keeping on. He's writing to Christians, whether it's in Colossians or in Ephesians or in Galatians, of things they need to continue doing. What I'm going to say is this, that as a Christian, we are in the process of growth. We're in a process. It's like road work, right? Have you ever seen a road get worked on and when they're done, and they're forever done? No. Road work is a forever sort of thing. I mean, it just is. I years ago, basically was in a gospel meeting in South Carolina, somewhere, I think like Columbia, and they had this 2 or 3 mile stretch of road to connect the university with a hospital. It was something. And it was a straight shot. Flat, 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 straight, straight, straight. A Florida road. in South Carolina, a little bit of hills and all, but they flattened. It was just like, get on. It was, they called it the South Carolina Audubon. Well, within apparently about a month of use, it started cracking, started falling apart. The foundation below it just wasn't apparently any good, and they ended up having to resurface it. And a friend of mine who still lives up there said they've been working on that stretch of 3 miles, basically, since I was there 20-something years ago. That's life, man. That's our life process as Christians. I don't think there's ever a point we say, look, I'm just done. I'm done sinning. I'm not going to ever sin again, because that to me sounds like pride, doesn't it? Total lack of humility. Well, then Satan's got us where he wants us. But again, there's this balance of Christians do sin. We have an advocate. Glory to God, we have an advocate. But at the same time, we shouldn't just be going, well, I'm only human. I'm no saint, so I'm just going to keep on doing all these things that I've always been doing. It's who I am. Because that's exactly what God is saying we shouldn't be. We should be fighting this good fight of faith, and we should be putting it away. The phrase that Paul uses in Romans 7:14 is, I'm sold under sin. Now, in Romans 7, we're going to read this together, verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Paul leads this in a wonderful way. This is probably one of my favorites as far as this goes, as far as what this thought process is. He says, starting there in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I don't understand my own actions. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, I just don't understand this. I do what I don't want to do. And then I do the very thing I hate. That's in verse 15. Verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, it is sin dwelling within me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right. How many of us are like that? We know better, and we want to do better, but then we really struggle with it, and that's what Paul's saying here. I know that nothing good dwells in me, verse 18, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I don't want is what I keep on doing. And I love this passage because what is he saying? He's talking about the seriousness of this struggle. Now, if I do what I don't want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwelling within me. So I find it to be a principle, a law, that when I want to do right, notice what's right there with me, as Paul says it, and I think each one of us, maybe we haven't articulated it this way in our own minds, but think, here's the principle that I find when I want to do the right thing, that evil lies close at hand. Satan doesn't leave any of us alone. When we have a desire to do the right thing, and Paul says this, I don't have this in the outline, but in 2 Timothy 3:12, those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. He doesn't say those who live godly. He says those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Just the wanting to do the right thing, Satan now has you as a target. And that's what Paul is saying here. So, what's the conclusion he draws? I find it to be this law that when I want to do right, evil is right there. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, and I see in my members another law that is waging war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. I know it's written with an exclamation point. We need to see that. Paul really, he's like, I'm horrible. And the question is, who will deliver me from this body of death? Every single one of us, as we live in flesh and blood, are dwelling in a body of death. And that's what Paul says. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that I myself serve the law of God with my mind. But with my flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. And the law of sin is going to overwhelm this body. But you know, when we die, physically, the body is done doing anything more. And if we are Christians who strive against sin, we've mortified, we've crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. We can control self because of God's grace. And just like he's saying here, we can be delivered because of everything God has done for us. I want to close with a couple passages here in 1 John 1, chapter 5, verse 3, 1 John 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. God's not giving any one of us something we just can't do because it's just something we can't do. I think sometimes we misunderstand that God's commandments are life. If we do them, we're going to find eternal salvation in heaven. The struggle that goes 50, 60, 70 years, 80, 90 years is nothing in comparison to eternity. So we got to keep on fighting this fight. And then finally, in Matthew 11, 29 and 30, Jesus is saying, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." That's what we want. Do Christians sin? Well, again, it's not an easy, "Well, yeah, and then we're done." We do. And we have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2, 1. But on the other side of this, as we're looking at 1 John 3, in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, if we've been born of God, the seed's within us, then we shouldn't continue in sin. We should practice righteousness. He who practices righteousness is righteous, he says. Are we practicing righteousness? Let's say this morning you're not a Christian. Again, like we read in 1 John 2, 2, Jesus died not only for the sins of Christians, He's not only the advocate of us, He can be your advocate if you will join His family. But to do that, you've got to be born again of water and spirit. And you can do that now, being baptized, just like we were reading, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" What God wants us to do is to be baptized, not to clean the body, but to clean that soul. 1 Peter 3, he tells us that's what it is. Baptism is an answer of good conscience to God. Will you do that now? Let's say as a Christian, you're struggling. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And if there's something we can do to help you out with that, right now, come forward as we stand and sing together.